Good morning to you. It's great to be with you. We are in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn with me to verses 4 to 13. Well, here in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 13, we come to a topic, a message that I have titled, Fix It Now. And the reason why I have titled the message this way is because there are certain things in life that need attention. They need them now. Otherwise, if you don't fix them, it's going to become a real bad problem. Some years ago when I was in seminary, my stepmom was diagnosed with uterine cancer, and Marie was diagnosed, but for some reason they delayed treatment for several months, and when they finally did get to start treating her, it was too late, and the cancer spread, and she went through a painful process and ended up dying from that cancer that had spread throughout her body. Now, we don't know if there could have been a difference if they had started earlier. Very possibly it could have. But they didn't address the problem. And it became fatal. The blessing out of that is that God used that as an opportunity for me to reach out to my stepmom, who had a Catholic background. And I spent many, many hours ministering to her from the book of Romans, reading her from the book of Romans and explaining to her God's promises in Christ, and she came to profess Christ as her Lord and Savior. I believe she's in heaven right now. She asked before her death, she said, I want him to teach these things at my funeral. And the funeral is arranged by family members in a Catholic church, and so the priest, when we were making these arrangements, the priest said, well, okay, we'll let him read a Bible verse. My dad said, no, that's not what Marie wanted. She wanted him to teach from the book of Romans. And so I had about 20 plus minutes to teach from the book of Romans in a Catholic church. I felt like Martin Luther. And I could not see the priest behind me, but my pastor there in Las Vegas, from my home church, he said, you should have seen the look on those guys' face when you were teaching from the book of Romans. Now here's the point of application. It's much better to fix things before it's too late. This is true with your health, it's true with your car, it's true with your spiritual life. Fix it now. This is basically what you get in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 to following. It's a series of exhortations about your spiritual health, about running the race. That's what you saw in this first exhortation in verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3, the first exhortation is this: run the race. Don't stop. Here in verses 4 to 13, there's a second exhortation about persevering. And this one deals with fixing problems before it's too late. Now, there's two main points in verses 4 to 13. Basically, in verses 4 through 11, the evidence of the spiritual problems that the Hebrews had. And then in verses 12 to 13, he begins to address the cure for their problems. I'd like to read these verses, 4 to 13 as a unit, and then we'll pick it back up. Hebrews 12, verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Father, we pray that you will take the words that your Holy Spirit spoke here in the scripture and that you will encourage us in what it means to follow Christ and to be the people that you've called us to be. We need your grace, O God. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will take this truth and speak to us exactly as we need to be spoken to, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's two main points. Verses 4 to 11 is the first one. It's the evidence of the problem. For the Hebrews here, this congregation, it was an unwillingness to endure for the sake of Christ. There were some, not everybody, but there were some people within the congregation of this group that the writer is writing back to, some people who were getting tired of their walk of faith. People were getting weary of the race, and they were walking away from the church because of the persecution. This letter, as best as we can tell, was written sometime in the late 60s, probably around 69. The congregation probably had been in existence some 35 years, and throughout those early years, it was a very, very hard thing if you were one that came to confess Jesus as the Messiah. We don't exactly see those things in American Christianity because we don't have that same kind of dynamic. But if you were a Jew back in the first century and you confessed Jesus, the crucified one, as your Messiah, you were immediately ostracized from society at large. You were probably branded as a heretic. If you go back to Hebrews 10, verses 32 and following, you see that they were persecuted. Some were thrown in jail. They were mocked. It was a very hard time. Admittedly, it was a very hard time. And as a result, you have some people here within this letter who are beginning to just walk away from it all because it was easier. This is the basic situation that you have here in the book of Hebrews. Well, here in verse 12, we see how the writer begins to address this when he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Now, we can go back to Jerusalem and we see that Stephen shed his blood. Stephen was killed for his faith. But wherever this congregation was located, and we don't know, somewhere within the land of Judea, wherever this congregation was, within this group, these people had not yet had martyrdom for their faith. They had a hard time, persecution, but they did not yet have martyrdom. And then he says, "But you guys, you know, have not gotten to this point yet, and you're striving against sin." When he talks about striving against sin for these guys, the context is this. He's talking about persevering and following Christ. He's not talking necessarily about striving against other people, but it's that own internal battle of staying faithful. In their effort to stay faithful to God, they had not yet had martyrdom. But, as you see here in verses 5 and following, they were falling away. Verse 5, he says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortations which is just addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." These people saw the trials and persecutions as something to walk away from and to run from. Instead of falling away, they should have stayed faithful. This is the big issue. If you go back to chapter 3, notice how he begins addressing this, even in the early chapters. And really, it starts coming out here in chapter 3. Notice how in verse 12, he gives this exhortation. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God." Don't fall away. Don't walk away. Now, when he says this, you got to be careful. This is a very important point. In the book of Hebrews, the book is not saying, "I'm afraid that some of you are saved and now you're going to lose your salvation." The issue that he's dealing with here is that there's persecutions and now there's a few people who are starting to walk away. And what he's saying is, "I'm afraid that some of you have never gotten saved. You've been in the congregation, but being in the congregation doesn't mean that you're really saved." Notice here in chapter 4 how he addresses that. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering into God's rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." His fear is, to use the illustration, is like back in the days of Moses and Joshua in the promised land. He says there's the promise of entering the promised land. He says, but there are people that never went into the promised land because they did not believe God. And he applies that here to the congregation. He says, "I'm afraid that we have some people here who are standing on the edge of the promised land. They're standing on the edge of salvation, but I'm afraid that some of you have never entered in." Chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any one of you should fall through in following that same example of disobedience. The book is not teaching, oh, well, you can be saved, but then lose your salvation. He's saying, I'm seeing that some of you are walking away from Christ because of hardship, and I have a real fear for you. That's really the message of this whole letter. It is the need for endurance, of saving faith that endures. Well, here in verses 5 to 11, the writer brings out a series of principles about this idea of endurance. We need to endure as Christians. I read an article yesterday. Yeah, this is so terrible. But, you know, this brother, Pastor Abedini, who's there in Iran, you know, for 3 years this guy has been getting tortured in an Iranian prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And what is really sad is that our country is not doing anything to get his release. They could do that. You know, I'm sorry for him. We should continue to pray that God will use it, but this brother is staying faithful, and that is a testimony. And what God is bringing and allowing into his life is going to bring eternal glory to Jesus Christ and blessing to him. But it's a terrible thing. But he's enduring, and this is really what the writer is saying. You guys are having some hard times, yeah, but you need to keep on enduring. Now, these principles of endurance start coming out in verse 5 and following when he says here, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. God was using these trials, and what the writer says is this is a form of spiritual discipline. God was using trials to shape and mold these people. That was his design. This is not the only place where we find this truth. Remember in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29, where the Apostle Paul says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those that have been called according to his purpose. And when Paul talks about all things working for good, he's talking about the sufferings of this life. He says it all works for good. He says, for whom God foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God uses trials to work in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And that is, in the wisdom of God, something that a lot of times we don't like those kinds of trials. We don't like them, right? Who likes pain? Who likes suffering? Yet if we allow God to work in our lives, here's what the scripture says. If we submit our hearts to Christ, if we stay faithful to him in the middle of these things, God uses those things to conform us to become like Christ. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, you know, I want to be conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him. I want to be conformed to him. And Paul was content and, you know, joyfully accepted those pains because he knew that God was using them in his own life to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ. But these guys, Paul, the writer says, you seem to be forgetting that God uses these things for good. Verse 6, furthermore, brings out the point. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. And we understand how this works as parents. Parental discipline. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul commands us, and he says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs talk repeatedly about the need for correction and discipline and training. And sometimes that involves painful consequences. Proverbs 23, verse 13 says, do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Whack! Ow! He's not going to die. Matter of fact, what Proverbs 23 says, you're going to deliver him from the grave. If you teach your children right, you're going to correct their wayward path, and you're going to help them to avoid calamity. Punishment and correction produces holiness. And sometimes that punishment and correction is painful, right? Notice down here in verse 6, he scourges, and this is quoting from the Proverbs, he scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourge is the word that means to whip. Matter of fact, the same word mastigao is the word that is used in John 19 when it says they whipped Jesus. They beat him with a whip. Sometimes correction is painful, but we should not look at God's loving correction in our lives. We should not look at it lightly, but we should embrace it with joy. You know, last week I reposted a video on Facebook. A friend of mine from Albania was in Egypt last week, and he had a video from a church service at the church at the mountain in Egypt, which is outside the outskirts of Cairo. I mentioned this maybe a couple weeks ago. I was in that church, or at that church. You're not in that church because the church is outside. It's at the base of a mountain. Christians have been worshiping in that area for over 1,000 years. If you go back to the 10th century, there's a situation where there's a sheikh that was going to slaughter all the Christians, and he said, well, your God can move a mountain. Well, I'm going to give you 1 week, and I'm going to slaughter you if your God doesn't do something. And all the believers came and prayed together, and God did something and changed that sheikh. I don't know what God did, but he ended up, if I understand right, maybe even professing Christ, but he did not slaughter all the Christians. Well, this church is at the base of a mountain, and so my friend Astrid, he posted this video because he was there at a worship service, and there was probably about 12,000 people there. And they carved out the side of the hill to make seating. So down at the bottom is the cave, and then you've got the seating up on the side of the hill. And all these believers are there praising God. It's so joyful. You look at their faces, and they're just filled with joy. I want to tell you something, though. These people have paid a huge price. You know, when you look at the Muslim Brotherhood, when they had power for 8 months, 2 years ago, it was terrible. Believers were being slaughtered. The Christian women were being raped, sometimes right in the middle of downtown Cairo, right down in the down by the Cairo Museum. And yet here they are rejoicing in the middle of these things. They were not regarding these things lightly. They were rejoicing in it. Notice how this principle of discipline continues and endurance continues here in verses 7 and following. He says, it is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. And, you know, I don't think any good parent enjoys having to discipline their children. It's not fun, right? I mean, you guys know how it works. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's not going to hurt me more. Whack! Ah! Somebody call the ambulance. That's not fun, but you got to do it. I remember back before we moved to California, we had a neighbor in Las Vegas. They moved there from Hawaii, and most Hawaiians are pretty easygoing people, right? And these people were very easygoing people, and they had several small kids. And I remember one of the little kids, he was probably about 5 or 6, and one day his mom told him to stop doing something. He was doing something really bad. This kid spit right in her face, and she didn't do a thing about it. I don't know what ever happened to that family, but I can tell you what, if you don't discipline sinners, you're going to have a monster on your hands. That's just the way it works. So because of sin, discipline is necessary. Because of the fact that we are sinners, because of the fact that we are weak and we have all these spiritual weaknesses, you and I need discipline. And God uses sometimes trials and external kinds of things. Sometimes they're self-inflicted injuries because of something that we have done. But other times, it's just stuff that comes upon us, right? God uses that. So in verse 7, he says, it's for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You can look at these things, and instead of looking at it and saying, I hate this, I'm mad, you can look at it with the right perspective. Look over at 1 Peter. See how Peter talks about this issue of suffering and persecution. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and following. Peter understood suffering. He went through it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. These guys are being persecuted. They're suffering. He says, don't be surprised. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Are you suffering? Well, to the degree that you suffer, he says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. To the degree that you suffer, you should rejoice. God sees your faithfulness. He will reward your faithfulness. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If they are persecuting you because you belong to Jesus Christ, he says, you can rejoice in that. That's why, you know, as we pray for God to show mercy and bring a deliverance for this pastor in Egypt, we should continue to pray. But at the same time, you know, pray that God will just give him strength, right? To endure and to stay faithful to the Lord. Discipline, a sign of sonship. Verse 8, he says, but if you're without discipline, of which you've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children. You're not a son. He knows that these guys have been through the fires. And back in chapter 10, verses 32 and following, he says, you guys have been through the fires. You've been persecuted. You have stayed faithful to the Lord so far. Don't throw it all away. He knows that they have been through the fires. But he says, if you don't have any discipline and you reject it, he says, well, that means you're not a son. Hey, you guys have already been through the persecutions. Don't stop now. Verse 9, the idea of endurance carries on. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We had earthly fathers, and we respected them. Come back to this issue of parental discipline. Nobody likes to get spanked. You guys ever ask your kids, you want a spanking? How many of you ever asked your kid that? I'm sure, I know, yeah. You want a spanking? Now, how many of your kids have ever said, yeah? Actually, I remember one person, and they were a really godly couple, but they had this little kid, and when they spanked him one time, because he threw sand in my daughter's eyes, and they spanked him, and he goes, doesn't hurt. And the kid was only about like 4 years old, you know. Like, wow, man, you guys are going to have. He asked him this question. Look, we have earthly parents, and we respect them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Of course we should. Verse 10, this idea of endurance and discipline comes further. He says, for they disciplined us for a short time, our earthly parents, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Earthly parents that love their children discipline their children as seem best. Certainly is not perfect, is it? I can look in my kids' eyes and see their heads saying, yeah, you're right. It wasn't perfect. Especially when you have multiple kids to deal with. And you're trying to figure out who did this. Multiple kids, that makes a complicated situation when you're trying to unravel who did what here. Parents do the best they can. Seems like there's a growth process in parenting too, you know. Maybe over time you get better. Those early kids are an experiment. By the way, that's why you should get good parenting books and try to eliminate some of the weaknesses early on. Verse 11, this principle of endurance and discipline carries on. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. No discipline is joyful. Whack! Ow! Not fun. I know about that because I had a lot of that. Told you about one time, grew up in Las Vegas, you know, and one time we were out at Lake Mead, and I don't know what I did, but my mom spanked me. We were walking on the marina, on the pier, and I was crying and rubbing my eyes, and then I walked right off the pier. And so my mom had to dive in with all her clothes on and save me. It was a terrible experience. ruined my 50th birthday. Here's the point. Discipline is not joyful. But in the end, if we yield to God's work in our lives, listen, here's the key point. If we yield to God's loving care, even in trials and pain, God uses that to make us into somebody that we just couldn't be otherwise. You know, there's somebody that ministering to right now who's going through, has been going through a personal conflict, a failed marriage. And yet what God has been doing in this brother's life over the past year is amazing, because God has been working in this brother's life to love his wife. And his attitude has been this: I just want to please Christ with my heart. I'm going to love my wife. I want her to see the love of Christ through me. I don't care what her response is. I want my family back. I want my wife. But I want to love her with the love of Christ. I want to please Jesus Christ with my life. And what has been so exciting is that God has been using his love through this brother to touch his wife. And she has begun responding. She's a believer, but God has been using this to respond, to touch her heart, and God's restoring them now. And they are starting to restore their marriage. Quite frankly, I saw this situation, I thought, wow, this is a really tough one right here. But his attitude has been exactly what it needs to be. I just need to keep following Christ, loving him with all of my heart and soul, and loving my wife as long as I can to win her heart. And God's been using that, and it's so, praise God. Such a great praise. And some of these things, as God has worked, you know, we've been praying about situations, and he'll say, hey, guess what happened? You remember how we were praying yesterday? Guess what happened today? And God is answering these situations. I go, you've got to be kidding me. Wow. But the key point is this. We need to let our hearts be molded to the image of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what he says here is this: all of these things, if we allow God to work, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, a big part of this whole thing is that God wants to shape our lives. Our key is to stay faithful. One writer says here, this verse can contrast the short-term and the long-term response to discipline. Whenever discipline hits us, it causes us pain. We tend to complain under its burden. We find nothing pleasant about the experience, but later, for those who submit to its training, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Is this not true? Oh, yes. Look at James chapter 1. Notice how James talks about this principle here, just over a few pages. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James says this: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James says, look at your trial and consider it with joy. Wait a minute, are you nuts, James? I don't like trials. James says, count it joy. Why? Verse 3, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses trials. Now, when he says here in verse 3, the testing of our faith, really a better kind of rendering of this is this: the tested faith produces endurance. Because you can go through a trial and get no benefit out of it. You can go through a trial, and if you respond wrong in your attitude or your actions, then the trial really doesn't do anything for you. I'm sure you can think of situations where people have gone through trials and they did not do the will of God. They had bad attitudes, they had bad responses, and you didn't see anything positive come out of it. And yet, on the other hand, you can look at some people who have come through terrible trials in life and they had a good response, and God used it to make them strong. And James says the goal of all of this is that you would become perfect, full-grown, mature, lacking in nothing. God uses these things in ways that sometimes we just don't know unless we're willing to yield to it. In his book, The Problem of Pain, the great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. Sometimes there's just things that we don't learn unless we have trials. But those positive blessings are only going to come when you have the right response. And listen, all of us have spiritual weakness to one degree or another. We're not in glory yet. All of us, to one degree or another, we have that spiritual weakness. We're still in these mortal, fallen bodies. And so when God allows pain in your life, when God allows trials, listen, if it has been a self-inflicted injury because you have done something wrong, you have failed, you've sinned, well, learn from it, right? Confess your sin to God, seek restoration with God and with others, and then learn from it and move on, but grow from it. Sometimes those trials were not because of something you did directly. I mean, look at Job. But God was using those things in Job's life. Sometimes there are things that come into our life, but know this, that our God is good. He does not afflict willingly. And if he's bringing something into your life that hurts, just respond right. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we come to the cure for these spiritual problems. For the Hebrews, they had a problem. They needed to fix it. Here's the point of application. We should look at our lives, and if we know that something needs fixing, we need to step in and fix it before it becomes a serious problem. That happens in all kinds of things. Sometimes we have problems with our car, and we ignore the problems with our car, and then we end up with a major problem, right? You blew your engine because you didn't put oil in it. Problems come. Now, in the case of these Hebrews, what you see again is that they were getting spiritually lazy. They were walking away from the faith because of these hardships, and there were hardships. What he begins doing here in verses 12 and 13 is he begins to tell them the solution, and in verses 12 to 13, there are two basic cures. The first one comes out here in verse 12 when he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." Hands that are weak, they're hanging down. Knees that are lame. Based upon the imagery he's been using, he's talked about the race, running the race with endurance. You can imagine somebody who has a knee that is weak and lame, or hands that are just hanging down. He says, you need to make it straight. Matter of fact, both of the commandments in verse 12 and in verse 13 have the root idea of making things straight. Take action. Fix the problem. Otherwise, you're going to have a serious problem. Verse 12. Strengthen the hands that are weak. He's talking here spiritually. Physical is not the issue. Physical is simply the illustration. But fix the problem. Verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Years ago, I had a client back in Las Vegas, and one of my insurance clients, and she had a knee problem and did not do anything about it. And what ended up happening is that the knee problem ended up throwing her back out of whack, and then she ended up having to have some very severe back surgeries because the knee problem put her back out. And this is effectively what the writer's saying. He's saying, listen, if you have a knee problem, don't go hiking the incline, or don't go walking on rocks and potholes if you got a knee problem. You need to fix the problem and fix it now. Otherwise, you're going to end up having a real serious problem. Now listen, right now we in this country, we in this church, we in this city, we're not really facing the same kind of thing that these guys did back then, intense persecutions. But maybe sometimes we're facing a problem that's even more dangerous. Sometimes it's just plain spiritual laziness. You know what I'm talking about? It's easy to be spiritually lazy in a country where everything is so easy. You can stay home. go to the movie, watch TV, go skiing, go hiking, just spiritual laziness. That's maybe a bigger danger than having the external persecutions. Whatever the problem is, you see, this is for you and me to examine. You have to examine your own life individually. I have to examine my own life individually. That's your job for you, my job for me. Look at your heart and ask yourself, are there things in my life that are keeping me from running the race with endurance? Are there things in my life, do I have weak hands? Do I have a lame knee, spiritually speaking? Examine yourself. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Look at your attitude. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put away devious speech. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So whatever the issue is, you know, whether it's some kind of hardship and persecution because of the faith, maybe it's some kind of health trial. Maybe it's relationship problem. Maybe it's just your own spiritual flabbiness. Examine your heart. Fix it before it becomes a problem. Fix it. Self-examination. So as we close, you know, as we look at life in this world, we know that Christ has given us perfect redemption, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. He holds us in his hand. Nothing can snatch us out of his hands. Praise God for his redeeming grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But brother and sister, you and I are still carrying around a sinful existence as long as we're in this life. And we have a war to fight. We have a battle to fight. So let me give you two final points of application here. One of them is this. As you think about your own sinful heart, examine yourself. Be honest if there are things in your life that are spiritual dangers. This could be plain laziness. Spiritual laziness. What's the solution? Be faithful. That's what he says back in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of the brethren, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Be faithful in fellowship. The more that you can take ownership in the body of Christ, the more you're going to get blessed. And that's why I encourage you so much, if you're not involved, get involved in one of the fellowship groups. We have information in both foyers, next door, where these groups meet, because those close relationships are going to be so crucial to you in that area of personal encouragement. If you're being spiritually lazy, stop it. Maybe there's issues of persecution. I don't think you have a whole lot of it here in this country yet. Just wait a little while. I think it's coming. I don't think it's going to go away. I don't want to sound alarmist or sensational, but I think that based upon the trajectory of the way things are going, I think we're going to see it more and more from our own government and in particular from Islam. But if you are, listen, do not be afraid of them. Do not fear those that can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Rather fear him who has the power to destroy both soul and body and soul in hell, right? Fear God. Trust God. And if God brings you into situations where your profession of faith, your confession is there, just stay faithful to the Lord. Trust him. Here's a second point of application. Number one, you look at yourself and take these things to heart. But I want you to think about another angle on this. And here's how I'm going to word it. You need to come off the spiritual welfare rolls. Because some people spend their entire life, so to speak, on spiritual welfare, always sucking from other people. And there's a time and place for us to basically have somebody carry us. There's a time and place for that. But really what God wants to do in your life, he wants you to rise up and become one who gives instead of taking. Now, we can always receive from other and get blessing. But God wants you to become a giver. That's what he says in Ephesians 4, talking about the idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He says to the Ephesians, he says, "You who steals, steal no longer. Rather, work so you can give. Put off, put on. Put off the old man. Put off the sinful ways. Become one who gives and serves. Because God, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God has gifted you with Holy Spirit spiritual gifts. God has endowed you for loving and serving others. You have a place for giving and serving. But if you always see yourself as the one who needs to be taking, and you're not giving, something's not quite the way it should be. Rise up. Become a giver. Well, God tells us that he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Amen? He's forgiven our sins. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He assures us that nothing, nothing can ever separate us from his love. Nothing. He tells us, "I've sealed you to the day of redemption. When my son Jesus comes, there's going to be the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air." None too soon, right? He says, "I've given you my word." So we can rejoice, even though we have a battle to fight and a race to run, we can rejoice that God says, "I'm going to take you through to the end. And my son, Jesus Christ, you are more than a conqueror." Father, we thank you for your promise of absolute victory over the curse of sin and death, because Jesus Christ has conquered the world. Our pioneer, our trailblazer, has trailblazed the way. He has gone through to the other side. He has conquered death itself. Dear God, we thank you for your wonderful promise that you are at work in our lives, and that you who began this good work, you will complete it. So, dear God, as we look at our own hearts and we examine ourselves, we think about our own struggle, I pray, O Lord, that you will help us to just yield our hearts to you in the way that we should. Good attitudes, right responses, love to you, love to others. Do your good work of conforming us to the image of Jesus, for we pray this in his name. Amen.